Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Margaret, for the readings. Margaret taking the place of my own Pam, who's at home this morning with a bit of bronchial trouble. Here we are, friends. It's wonderful to be with you again. And, yes, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus Christ's words here in John chapter 10, familiar to me for years from the old King James Version, they should lift the soul of Gentile believers worldwide. I'm one of them, of course, men and women who, like me, have been received into the fold of Christ's flock, guarded and tended by the man who described himself not just as a good shepherd, one of many, but as the good shepherd, in universal terms, exclusively. There's only one, there can only be one. So, good morning, everybody. Stay seated and let's pray for a moment about this morning's theme. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, may the Holy Spirit light up our understanding as we gain encouragement from the account before us of a Gentile from outside your fold, who so clearly expressed faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, friends, those who were listening to the Lord that day in John chapter 10 might have assumed that their own Jewish sheepfold was the only one in God's plan. From way back at the time of Jacob, whose very name one day would be Israel, like theirs. But now, here was Jesus speaking of other sheep who were to be included. And he meant the non-Jewish Gentiles, who, in thrilling fulfillment of the age-old prophecies in the Old Testament, were to be brought into an international flock that he, the Good Shepherd, would lay down his life for. And the result, verse 16 here of John 10, that there should be one fold and one shepherd, believing Jews and believing Gentiles in a single flock. Actually, my friends, this was always the plan from the beginning. The people of God were around before Judaism as such had ever existed. In the broadest sense, the church was born when the world was born. Anyone who exercised faith in the Lord was going to be accepted as one of his. True, Israel was to be given that special covenant relationship with God as his historic instrument to bring light to the nations. But once Jesus at the cross had perfectly completed the world covenant role in his own person, then it could be that he had become, well, Israel and the covenant personified. His words here about his being shepherd of a worldwide flock that would include believing Jews and believing Gentiles were to become reality at the cross. I refer to his words in John 12, verse 32, when he said, when I am lifted up, he meant the cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Why, from then on, the Gentiles will be admitted to the covenant. So, believers from Korea can be in it today, from Pakistan, New Yorkers, Brazilians, along, of course, with any Israelis trusting in Jesus as their Messiah for salvation. Listen, my apologies to one and all that I'm breaking into our current sequence in John's Gospel about people who met Jesus. I'm only doing so because I was originally allotted the woman at the well in John 4. which I've preached on twice here in the last year. So it seemed perhaps kinder to all of you that, with permission, I've switched to the account of a man who indeed met Jesus, but from Luke's Gospel and chapter 7, where we had our first reading. So I crave your understanding. We're going to follow that now. So Luke 7, here it is, page 1035. And let's call this Faith at a Distance. And as we picked up from the reading, it's actually a thriller of faith exercised in Jesus by one of the Roman occupying forces, a Roman centurion of all people. Ah, the Romans haunt the pages of the New Testament. And there's also something about when we find faith in a military person that often stirs us. I was once on a concert tour around Uganda with the gospel singer Garth Hewitt. He did the singing, I did the speaking. We did 30 concerts in 10 days. It was a troubled time in the country, with armed roadblocks everywhere. And after one open-air concert, I remember, two Ugandan soldiers came up to us, armed with their AK-47s. "You were speaking about Jesus," they shyly said. "We would like to believe in him. What do we need to do?" Well, what an honor it was, there in the center of Kampala, prayerfully to lead two fully armed soldiers to faith in Jesus. Here, friends, it was a centurion. The centurions have been described as the cement that held the Roman legions together. The Romans were able to hold down their enormous empire by their superbly trained and equipped soldiers. Of these soldiers, the centurions, each in charge of 100 men, were the cream. Frequently, they turned out to be men of understanding, tact, and honor. I think of the centurion who, on seeing Jesus die, acclaimed him as Son of God. I think of the first Gentile convert in that entire New Testament church, Cornelius by name, Acts chapter 10, a centurion of the Italian cohort, described by Luke as a devout man who feared God with all his household and was evidently a distributor of gracious and generous alms. Or Acts 22, the centurion there, who, realizing that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, defended him from being beaten. It was a centurion who intervened in the Jewish plot to kill Paul in Acts 23. Acts 27, centurion Julius of the Augustan cohort looks after Paul at sea, treating him kindly and accepting his leadership in the threat of a violent storm while saving him from the other prisoners. Now in Luke 7 here, this centurion had heard of Jesus. And in his desperate anxiety about his dying servant in Capernaum, he asked some of the Jewish elders whom he knew to approach Jesus on his behalf with a message in the hope that he would come to his house and heal the servant. And Jesus had nearly reached the house. I'm looking now at verse 6, when a second delegation arrived to pass on a further message from the centurion. And he was saying, in effect, "Hey, look, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. But, like me, you're a man of authority. And when the men under me listen to what I say, they do it. So if you could just say the word, and my servant will be healed." We're grateful for this account here by Luke himself, a Gentile. He fills in the detail which we otherwise might have missed if we only had the Matthew chapter 8 version to go by. So the first extra piece of detail added by Luke is that here was faith awakened at a distance. Matthew doesn't quite put it like that. The centurion was distanced from Jesus, actually, in more ways than one. He was a Roman, to start with, and this put a massive cultural and spiritual gap between the two men, and between the Jewish ways then represented by the Lord. He was a Gentile, and this meant, according to the Jewish tradition, that no Jew could enter his house without becoming defiled. Being a Roman, he was also an oppressor, one of the occupation force in Judea. And it would be almost unthinkable that he should be asking favors of an itinerant Jewish preacher. The distance between him and Jesus would perhaps have been, well, completely unbridgeable, but for one vital factor. An emotional and spiritual link had already been forged between the centurion and the local Jews in Capernaum. So when, verse 2, his servant fell ill, the people he trusted in to get his request to Jesus, whom he already felt drawn to spiritually, were these people, even to the extent that he'd actually built them a new synagogue. Here it is, verse 3, have a look. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now here's the bit. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus agrees, starts off for the house. Perhaps we say, could such a thing have happened? A Roman soldier, all right, well off, perhaps. But building a synagogue for Jews, it evidently happened. I've been to Capernaum. Anyone here been to Capernaum? One or two maybe. Yeah, see if a hand or two there. I've been there. Permit me to have up on screen what I might call one or two thrillmanship pictures to inspire us archaeologically. So there's Capernaum. Right, and you can see it today from the air, right by the shores of Lake Galilee. Yeah, Luke, he never called it the Sea of Galilee, as the other gospel writers did. They were landlocked Jews. They'd never seen the Mediterranean. But Luke, a Gentile, well, he was an international who had traveled around. So to him, Galilee was, well, a fair-sized lake. So today, let's have another picture. Here's the site of Capernaum itself. Now you can see straight away, it's a ruin. But astonishingly, the fingerprints of this anonymous centurion are still there. That old synagogue of Christ's time has long since crumbled away. But for one item, let's have another picture. See, there among the ruins in the open air, for all to see, remains a vital original block of stone dating to that first century synagogue of Jesus' time. Carved on it, there on the right, is a sculpture of the old mosaic Ark of the Covenant, with all its Jewish devotion, complete with the little wheels underneath. Permit me now to show my own photo of it. The synagogue stone there, and there's an original vital part of that first century synagogue paid for by that centurion those 20 centuries ago. And I mentioned the centurion leaving his fingerprints there, but actually we do know that he was a member of the Roman 10th Legion. Of course, the official insignia of the 10th Legion was well known. You can see it there, coming up now. There it was. It displayed two stylized Roman imperial eagles. But then, as we bring on the second photograph that I took that day when I was in Capernaum, it shows on that same sculptured block, do you see it, a carving of towards the top, the identical familiar couple of stylized Roman eagles here intertwined together. So that carving on the block indicating the 10th Legion is the dead giveaway as to where this synagogue originated from. Those are his fingerprints. Naturally, for the average Jew, a Roman military emblem carved onto a place of worship would have been an act of idolatry, but for the fact that the building had been provided for by this generous and devout member of the Roman 10th Legion. So, wow, you know, to see that stone and its insignia telescopes the centuries and brings the centurion close to us here on this Sunday morning. I think we can close off the pictures now. Through his Jewish friends, almost certainly, word had got to this Roman about the presence and doings of Jesus the healer. And in spite of the cultural and spiritual distance between the two men, faith was awakened at a distance. Awakened, yeah, indeed. But then in this man we also see what I would call faith expressed at a distance. It's this Luke passage that makes it quite plain that the centurion, aware of his Gentile background, never came to Christ in person, it appears. If we left it to the Matthew 8 passage alone, we might have assumed that he did. But Matthew even records a conversation. Is there a contradiction between the two passages? No, there's not. The commentators assure us there. What Matthew has evidently done in his statement, and I've got it there in Matthew 8, that the centurion came to Jesus, is simply to have compressed the story in a sort of shorthand style. So on looking up the Greek New Testament of his account, it appears that Matthew's phrase, "he came to Jesus," can equally well be translated, "he made an approach to Jesus." It's Luke, then, who fills the story out and explains that the centurion approached Jesus through an intermediary group and that his words were transmitted through them. Actually, Augustine, who we preachers like to quote from time to time, Augustine of old once made the comment that when somebody does something through somebody else, it's as though he does it himself. So in fact, as we've seen, these two deputations arrived, one after the other. The first, we're back in now Luke 7 again. The first in Luke chapter 7, verse 4, when the initial request was made. The second in verse 6, when the party is nearing the centurion's home. And word is sent out by the centurion through this second group, explaining his sense of unworthiness. Then came his request that astonished the Lord, that say the word, and my servant will be healed. Incidentally, the word he uses for his servant is not actually the slave word of Roman times. It's more a human word, which can be translated simply as my boy. My boy will be healed. That bears out verse 2, which states that the servant was, to him, well, the word is literally, precious. Here is faith, which is being expressed at a distance. Unlike the woman in the next chapter in Luke 8, the woman with the hemorrhage, who felt that she needed to touch Jesus for healing. Unlike Thomas, after the resurrection of the Lord, who said, unless I see, unless I touch him, I can't believe. Now the centurion, he'd heard of Jesus. That was enough. And that is enough. In fact, true faith in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is never blind faith. Nor is it wishful thinking. It's informed faith. There has to be some data, some information. And here the centurion's informers have been consistent enough and clear enough for him to take in who Jesus was. And so to convey his message, just say the word, that's enough. Let's take it in if we can. We're looking at faith both awakened and expressed at a distance that made Jesus gasp. And Jesus meets the centurion in the same dimension by which he'd been approached, from a distance. And the result of this, why, we only need to add this as we close, that here was faith rewarded at a distance. I'm looking at verses 9 and 10 here. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such faith even in Israel." Then it says, the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Here, I think, is the only case in the Bible of a man who was able positively to surprise and startle Jesus. Only in Mark 6 and verse 6 is Jesus elsewhere recorded as marveling at people. But then it was at the unbelief of people in his own town of Nazareth. Our Lord makes the most of this centurion. It says that he deliberately turned to the crowd as he exclaimed at this unique demonstration of faith. And then, fascinatingly, I turn back now to Matthew 8. The parallel passage here helps us further when, in his own term, Matthew fills out Luke's account that here, in this Gentile outsider, Matthew 8, verse 11, was an example of faith in Jesus, not simply as a wonder worker. It's more. Evidently, here was saving faith. And so, because in Matthew 8, here we have Christ's statement that Luke omits. "I tell you," Matthew 8, Jesus adds this, "many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." The sobering truth of spiritual history was that many of the traditional Jews at that time believed that as God's chosen people, surely they were automatically saved people. So many failed to recognize that it was Jesus, their true Messiah, who was the key to their salvation. Unless they did recognize him as such, they'd be, ultimately, the outcasts. While an outcast, Roman centurion, would find himself in eternity sitting at the table of the saved. The centurion is a model test case of complete outsider people, outsider Gentiles, being accepted by Jesus, gathered in from east and west. He's the forerunner also of those in every century who have not seen and yet have believed. Is this soldier of Capernaum who teaches us how faith learns to hold on to Christ when he would seem to be out of sight and when things may be distressingly hard. We don't know for sure that Jesus and the centurion ever did actually meet, yet a bond was created between them that day through faith at a distance, awakened, expressed, and ultimately rewarded. That has to be our bond right now, today. This anonymous individual of the Bible, he's surely speaking to somebody right now, maybe to somebody listening to the recording of this message, maybe someone who, until today, has been a bit of an outsider. Join the centurion. As with the simplest step of faith, we too become a part of that company from the east and the west, accepted at the table of the Lord. We'll be coming to the Lord's table in just a moment or two for the communion. But we don't have to be worthy to come to Christ's table. As we say in the communion service, we're not worthy to even to gather up the crumbs under your table. No. Nothing needs stop the believer, however new, from stepping forward with others to share in the communion, in this visual, this powerful visual aid of the gospel of Christ's body and blood given for us, with the assurance that Jesus loves us, saying inwardly, as we receive from the bread and the cup, thank you, thank you, thank you for dying on the cross for my eternal salvation. I identify with you. So join that anonymous centurion whose name was only known to Jesus as he left his fingerprint on that slab of stone for us in the Gentile world to see and be amazed at. There in historic, ruined Capernaum. By way of response, may we join in a prayer that takes the form of a hymn of grateful Gentile testimony that we can sing together now. Indeed, as we make it personal with the words, I stand amazed. Let's stand then with our dear band helping us along. Thank you.